Harry mentions Paul's address in the city of Athens, and how as he walked by and viewed all of the various shrines and temples and altars to pagan deities, he saw an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And on the basis of what he saw, he said to the Athenians, "That God I proclaim unto you." The account of Acts says that the Athenians, when they heard Paul, thought that he was a setter forth of strange gods because he preached Jesus in the resurrection, because they were idolatrous people. Some of them would think in terms of a deity behind each of these concepts. And I don't doubt that there were others of them that thought of these in terms of abstract ideas, and as philosophers, they were intrigued by the things that he said, because they asked Paul, "May we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by you?" And there is this comment about the Athenians, which I think is so characteristic of the world in which we live. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers and sojourners there spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And it is this disposition to change and to that which is new that was characteristic not only of the Athenians, but likewise now is characteristic of our society, which has been labeled by many historians as the neo-pagan culture of America. I've already made a comment that our society today is about as close as any has ever been to the society in which Paul lived. In those cities that were scattered throughout the ancient Near Eastern world, especially those in Asia Minor and those over in Europe, cities like Antioch in Pisidia, or cities like Ephesus, Colossae, or going over into Europe to Corinth, to Athens, to Philippi, or even further over to the capital city itself of the empire, Rome itself. And this pagan influence predominated. There were Jews that were scattered throughout those areas and that were located in those cities. And they had kept alive their religious beliefs. Paul normally went to Jew first and then to the Gentile, and he would visit the synagogues and try and have whatever impact he could, because there was the common ground of Scripture between himself and those Jews. But sooner or later, he found it necessary to turn to the Gentiles. And this, to a great extent, was a new experience for him. I'd like for us to think about Paul's pattern of preaching among the pagans of his day and age, the method of teaching that he used, because we need to learn. If we do not learn, we will spin our wheels, we will waste a lot of time, because our preaching will not make contact. There will really be no communication. One thing that is said about Paul is that he went out daily into the marketplace. If we think that we're living in an age in which people are just going to answer an ad in the paper and come out by the droves into a church building, we are woefully wrong. It will not happen. We're going to have to go out on a daily basis where the people are. And we're going to have to meet them under their circumstances. And I hope that we will be able to say some things about that that will be helpful to us before the lesson is over. We cannot expect them to come into the synagogue. It just, as I say, is not going to happen. And I believe that a lot of us that are older can't shake ourselves from that mindset. I grew up, and I'm thankful that I did. Harry experienced it more than I did, and some of you, perhaps a little older than either of us, as preachers of the gospel, really got into the heyday of this, where you could just go out anywhere, stand on the street corner, pitch a tent, and it would fill up within a couple of days. But you have to remember, there weren't many automobiles, and there was not a single television set, and people went to church, and they studied their Bibles, and they were interested in hearing what you said, not necessarily to agree with it, maybe to disagree with it. But they would come out, and everybody attended everybody else's meetings. Folks who are accustomed to religion, especially the Christian version, will feel fairly comfortable in our assemblies when we invite them in and when we finally get them to attend an assembly. But not all of them will feel comfortable. Have you ever tried to put yourself in the shoes of a Greek or Russian Orthodox or a Roman Catholic who comes into an assembly like this, and there is no miracle and there is no magic, and are not the trappings of the great cathedral and the sounds of the chanting that is going on and the ritual burning of incense or the very ceremony of the Mass, and just come into a place like this where people are chattering like, you can't even imagine, and then all of a sudden somebody says, "Can we clear the aisles?" This just is foreign to them. They cannot understand it. They cannot fathom it. And we should not be disappointed if they give some kind of adverse reaction to that. We should be somewhat sympathetic toward the reaction that they get. But unbelievers will come into our assemblies, and very likely they will consider us to be mad because our prayers and our songs and our sermons sound like unknown tongues to them. They couldn't find a passage in the Bible if their life depended on it, because many of them have never cracked the Bible, much less having read what is in it. Real communication is not possible because they are totally unfamiliar with the most fundamental principles of Scripture. Now, if we carry on the charade of preaching and teaching, but do not really and truly come to face this reality and deal with it effectively and change ourselves, like spiritual chameleons, then we will not have the impact on our society that we need to have. The people of Lystra were quick to identify Barnabas and Paul as gods. Here was a man that had been crippled from his birth. He was healed. They saw it with their eyes. And they said, "The gods have come down among us." That would be their natural reaction under those circumstances. Not only did the common folks feel that way, but the priest of Jupiter himself was ready to do sacrifice to these two men because they had mistaken them as two of the gods. They had to cry out, "We are men with the same nature as you. We want to preach unto you about the living God, that you turn from these useless idols. We want to talk to you about the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein." This is the way he had to approach the pagans of his day and age. And it is interesting the things that he said on that occasion. Let me just share a thought or two with you in that regard. He said, down in the 16th verse of the 14th chapter of Acts, who in the generations gone by, God suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce could they restrain the multitudes from doing sacrifice to them. The words still had not gotten through. We have to be patient with people. We have to understand that it is extremely difficult to kick old habits and to change former ways of thinking, and it's as hard for us as it is for other people. But you know, I'm afraid that we expect them to do all the accommodating. But we're the ones who need to do some accommodating with respect to our preaching and to our teaching. When Paul saw this inscription to the unknown God, he proclaimed unto them the God of heaven, the God who made the world and everything in it, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, who gives to all life and breath and all things. The problem with the unbelieving mind, even if they have some conception of deity, is that their God is too small. They need to come to an understanding of the Lord of the universe as the God of history, as the one who made all things and who gives life and breath to all things. Men and women today need to know this same living God. And they need to know especially His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Confined within our space-time environment, Paul says that we all grope for Him who is above all, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. God appointed beforehand the times and the seasons and the habitations of men. There was a man who preached in Florida many years ago who interpreted that passage to justify the segregation of the races. One group is to live over here and another group is to live over there, and God ordained it this way. That is to totally miss the point of what Paul is saying here to these Athenian philosophers. He is talking about the fact that they are confined in time and space, and that God is above all. And that the gods that they made are gods within time and space. The world is full of gods, one of their philosophers said. But their gods were too small. Their gods thought like men and acted like men, even to the point of immorality, of jealousy, of strife, of murder. And Paul preached to them the God who made all things. We as Christians need to seek common ground with our neighbors. We need to understand that some of our own poets are saying today, we are His offspring. Now, they don't have the same conception of God that is found in the Bible, but they are saying things that we need to listen to desperately. I may not quote these words exactly right. It's been a long time since I heard them, but one of the songs of Simon and Garfunkel has this phrase in it that constantly re-impresses me. The words of prophets are written on subway walls and tenement halls. And you better believe that that's true. If you want to find somebody who is interested in the gospel, go to the subway. To people who are down and out. To people who are desperate. To people who are almost at the end of their rope and ready to jump down on the tracks in front of the train when it comes by. If you want to find someone who's interested in the gospel, go into a tenement house where an individual has lost all hope of being able to have the things that are even necessary for the sustenance of physical life. And you'll find very often a warm reception to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what, when you stand out in the bush country of Africa and you see people sitting out under a tree with the barnyard animals walking around, and you see the little kids sitting out in the hot blazing sunshine, not with any air conditioning, not with any padded pews, and they will sit there sometimes for 8 solid hours to hear the preaching of the gospel with maybe a 30-minute break. And they sit there with flies all over their face. And they're so accustomed to it, they don't even fan them off. And yet, they have a hunger and thirst for righteousness because they are hearing, many of them, for the first time, Jesus Christ being preached. And you hear them come up to you sometime, old men, and say, before you came, we practiced magic. And I want to tell you what, there are a lot of people that are practicing magic here in San Jose, California. You don't have to go to the dark continent of Africa. But there are people who desperately need the gospel, whether they are presently aware of it or not. Paul preached about the goodness of God. As Harry's emphasized over and over again, that he is a personal God, not an impersonal pantheistic force or energy. He preached about his power and his godhood that can be clearly seen, understood by the things that are made. Rather than fussing and fuming about the environmentalists, maybe we should use environmental subjects as a basis for a discussion about God who created the universe and about the moral responsibility of Christians who should be the greatest environmentalist on the face of the earth. And I don't mean wacky. I mean responsible stewards of the world that God gave us. And I tell you what, when I travel anywhere with a Christian and I see them roll the window down and throw a piece of trash on the side of the road, I kind of feel like that old Indian when the tear ran down his eye as he looked across the country that used to be pristine and pure and that was trashed by the careless, materialistic people that have supplanted his tribe. What an opportunity for teaching about creation, about human dominion, about responsible stewardship with respect to natural resources. And who knows, one of these topics may lead to the subject of God. The kindest thing that we can say about the decadent morality of today's society is that it has resulted from a long period of ignorance. Ignorance about the nature of God, ignorance about the nature of man as created in the image of God, and ignorance about God's revelation to man, both in Scripture and in Christ as a person. Now, some people are not deliberately or willfully ignorant. And Jude tells us that we need to have compassion on these people. We need to understand that they need help. And they really don't know how to help themselves. They've tried. They've done everything. They have bought dozens of self-help books out of the bookstore. They have gone to the psychologist, they've gone to the psychiatrist, they've gone to the medical doctors, they have asked all of the gurus, and they still don't have their problem solved. But we need to understand that we have something that can get at the root of the human predicament. And that is a hopeful message of the gospel that can deal with sin. There are other people who are deliberately ignorant. And that ignorance arises out of their arrogance and out of their pride. But in either case, whether they are unwillingly ignorant or willfully so, they are groping in darkness. And we need to appreciate that fact. And you and I cannot read the minds of other people. And we better not attribute to them motives for what they do. Because their motives may be entirely different from what we think they are. Have you ever misjudged anybody? I guess I was no different than a lot of young men in my day and age. I thought that you ought to call people down in the audience when they misbehave. And there were two young boys sitting on the front row, and I called them down. After it was over with, somebody took me off in the corner and said, "Brother Curry, you need to understand something. One of those little boys just doesn't have it all." And his older brother was sitting there trying to help him behave. I think it was a concrete floor, but if it had a crack in it, I would have felt like crawling into it. But I learned a lesson. And that is that things are not always what they appear to be. We need to be careful about judging people's motives. Sometimes we need to be careful about judging the very words that they say, even though we hear every single word they say. Because very often we hear those words with our definitions of the words, and we do not give them the benefit of the doubt that they may be defining those words a little different than we do. And rather than seeking common ground, we just simply clobber them. We have to appeal to people equally on the basis of whatever innate sense of right and wrong still lies hidden in their hearts. And everybody has an innate sense of right and wrong. It may be tweaked a little different for different societies, but I guarantee you it doesn't make a difference if you're in China or in Japan or in Russia or in America or in South America. Murder is murder. Now, they can execute people who disagree with the state philosophy. But nobody has a right just willfully to take a gun in hand and walk down the street and kill anybody they come in contact with. There is an innate sense that that is wrong. And many other things. And we need to find that common ground, and we need as best we can to build on it. But I tell you what, society cannot really afford to be ignorant about the nature of morality. Because if they play out that ignorance in bad behavior, it will result in self-destruction. There are objective moral standards of right and wrong that exist independently of whether one believes them or not. Something is not right and wrong because I believe it's right or wrong. It is right or it is wrong because that is the very nature of things. And these moral principles are in actuality grounded in God's holy nature and responded to by the human conscience that God put within us. And everybody has a conscience. Some may be seared. Some may be weak. But everybody has a conscience, and that conscience can be retuned and refined and made sensitive again. These moral principles are communicated to us in concrete form by divine commandments and obligations in Scripture. And that's not a burden to bear. That is a privilege that we have. That is a blessing that is given to us. And we should use the commandments of God as a safeguard against self-destruction and terrible harm to both our bodies and our minds. One of my favorite places to hang out when I was a boy was at the city dump. There were so many good things to find there. But when I grew up, we went barefooted. And one of the things that there is an abundance of at a city dump is glass and old tin cans and all kinds of sharp objects. And I went flying out into the dump, probably expecting to find a bicycle, and I stepped right on a piece of glass and slipped my foot wide open. Now, what if my body had not told me, hey, that hurts? So that I looked down and I saw the blood coming out of the bottom of my foot. I could very easily have bled to death. And I'm glad that there was pain in my body, that it alerted me to the problem that I had physically. And we ought to be thankful that there are scriptures that hurt our conscience and make us realize that there is something dreadfully wrong with us. In fact, it is a deadly disease that needs to be cured. All human beings are responsible and accountable for their actions. And conscience robs us of every excuse for wrong conduct. Paul taught that in Romans, the first chapter. Now, if the world refuses to admit this, if society will not accept this fact, then there are terrible consequences throughout human history that have followed and are following today and will continue to follow in the future. Who's to say that Nero was wrong for burning Christians? If there is no real innate sense of right and wrong, if there is no objective standard of right and wrong. After all, he thought it was okay for him to do it. What was wrong with Adolf Hitler killing 6 million Jews and a whole lot more than that of people that were not of the Jewish religious persuasion or national identity? Such as Orthodox church members or such as Jehovah's Witnesses. Who's to say that the two students at Columbine were wrong for killing their schoolmates if that's what they wanted to do? Don Fetter, whom I've quoted already in another lesson, correctly observes, "Thou shalt not kill" is followed by the declaration in the book of Exodus, "I am the Lord your God." And if people don't understand that the Lord is their God, they really don't have much of a reason not to kill, except they'll be caught and executed. The commandment's force, he says, comes from its source. Now, some people are past feeling with respect to moral behavior because they have, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:19, given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with ungreediness. There are some filthy, dirty-minded people in the world. I think the most intriguing statement in that great list, that laundry list of sins that the pagans committed there in Romans 1st chapter is the expression, inventors of evil. I would like to hope that none of you have ever heard a dirty joke, but somebody thought it up. Somebody invented it. Somebody invented every single one of them. And you read for yourself in Romans, the first chapter, the fruits that came from that. Have any of you forgotten about Monica Lewinsky? Let me read something that ought to tear your heart out. Here's what she said in one of those illegally taped conversations that she had with Linda Tripp. "I would lie on the witness stand for my family. That is how I was raised. I was brought up with lies all the time. That's how you get along. I have lied my entire life. And I want to tell you what, I have seen scores of young people whose mothers and daddies were elders and elders' wives, or preachers and preachers' wives, or Christians and Christians' wives, who had the same philosophy in the college where I taught for 34 years. They wouldn't think at all about going out and lying to somebody at the grocery store, but I want to tell you what, to cover their tracks or to cover the tracks of one of their friends, they have lied like a dog and justify themselves in doing so. And I haven't been lily white in my life with respect to that either. Before we start throwing rocks at Linda Tripp and Monica Lewinsky, maybe we ought to throw a few up in the air and dodge them ourselves. What is the world's hope? It's summarized by Paul over and over again when he preached. It's one single word: repent. There has to be a change. Responsibility demands accountability. But how do we communicate with a world like this? First of all, our responsibility is to oppose every false idea and every form of immorality, and particularly of sexual immorality. It used to be once in a while I would hear of a Christian who committed adultery, or of a young person who, in the little chats in the back of the auditorium, you would overhear maybe had committed sexual immorality and gotten pregnant. I want to tell you what, in my own personal experience, and I know that the same is true with you, I am deluged day after day after day after day, not only about just what we would say ordinary Christians, I'm talking about people who hold themselves forth as leaders and teachers, men who are deacons, men who are elders, men who preach the gospel, men who lead singing, and on it goes. And it has gotten to become a very common practice. Why? Because we're playing church, and we're playing Christian, and we really have not learned the basic principles. And what are those basic principles? First of all, I would say there has to be within us a spirit of love, biblical love, and we're going to talk more about that later. There has to be holiness of character. There has to be humility of disposition. And there has to be service in our action toward others. Not only toward Christians, but toward our fellow men. Love demands no less. Unless men and women see Christ in your life and in my life, they will not hear Christ in the words we speak. And if people today are conditioned to learn more by visual images, and they are because of television, than they are by written words, then they may be won, says Peter, or lost by what they observe in the conduct of Christians. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. But another thing, we must be united as one in Christ. The most destructive force for truth is the disunity among Christians. And we as brethren and sisters ought to be absolutely, unequivocally ashamed of ourselves. If we're believing something and practicing something that's out here on the margin, quit it. Hold it to ourselves as a private idea and don't even share it with anybody else. If it is going to cause any rancor, if it's going to cause any division, if it is going to cause the world not to believe in Jesus Christ because of what it sees in us. If there's something in our lives that we think we have a right to do, but it's going to cause rancor and division and trouble within the body of Christ, then cut it out. Leave it alone. Give up that right. Defer to others. It's the way of love. Love demands it. Hypocrisy and a divisive spirit among Christians are what sociologists tell us the two greatest stumbling blocks to religious belief in the world in which we live. Martin E. Marty, who is not a Christian, wrote these words. Today there seems to be a mad rush of men who claim to be Christians to separate themselves and oppose others, who in Harold Isaac's words are protecting their pride and power and place from the real or presumed threat of others who are thinking and acting as they are, but in different groups. Lord, cause lightning to come down and destroy these people because they're not traveling with us. But I want to tell you what. That isn't saying that these two groups are not headed exactly in the same direction, because there isn't but one way, and that's the right way, the scriptural way. We need to make a complete defense of the gospel, both through controversy and through peaceful appeals. It's interesting to me that the sister discipline of polemics was Irenaeus. You can read any textbook on this subject, and those terms will come to light. But Irenaeus is a word that comes from the word peace. It is a peaceful appeal. And we not only need to be controversial with regard to the truth when the situation demands it, we need to make peaceful appeals for the truth. And I want to tell you what, I'm old enough that I don't care how much I'm criticized. I'm going to go the second mile to make peaceful appeals to people in order that the body of Christ can be united. I hope that I will not step back one inch as far as the truth is concerned. But if I don't have the ability and the willingness and the humility to make peaceful appeals, then I do not have the mind of Christ. The light of the world cannot be seen if it is hidden under a basket. And we need to think about this. We are scared of the world, and if we're not careful, we will isolate ourselves from the world. If Christians isolate themselves from the world, it will go into the total eclipse of darkness. We need to understand that if we separate ourselves in holy huddles or in Christian cliques, we will not be the light of the world. We will not be the salt of the earth. We need to be out where the people are in the marketplace, and we need to be influencing them with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very lives that we live. I want to make one last point. Churches today, including this one, and the one where I preach, and the one where Harry attends, need to grow through evangelism instead of depending on the procreation of our children or on families moving from one church to another and therefore increasing our walls by the dissatisfaction of other Christians or the proselytizing of them from other congregations. The world is watching us right now. And when we leave this building tonight and we go back to our communities, they'll be watching us this evening as we go in the driveway. They'll be watching us in the morning when we get up. They'll be watching us when we go to work. Young people, they'll be watching you when you go to school, when you play on the playground or on the ball field. and they'll hear the words that come out of your mouth, and they'll see the dispositions that you manifest, whether you get mad and break your bat because you struck out, whether you utter a curse word because you're upset. The world is watching. What we need to understand is that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Or to sum up Peter's entire book in just two simple little phrases, we have to not only be good, but we must busy ourselves in doing good. This is what God's all about. And this is what it's going to take to convert our friends and our neighbors. You may not be a Christian here tonight. I hope I've upset you with what I said, because I want to bring you to a change in your thinking. If I'm mad, then please commit me to an institution. You'll be serving me well. But if you have a conscience and you see a glimmer of truth, then search out someone if they're not willing even to search you out, and learn about the true and the living God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. Because He is the only way out of darkness. And He stands willing and ready to save you tonight. You need to resolve to come to Him in penitence. Be willing to die with Him to sin and rise with Him to walk in newness of life. And you do that, not only in the confession of your faith, but you do that as you are buried with Him by baptism into death and rise with Him to walk in newness of life. Do it, and do it now. And let the angels of heaven rejoice with you. All together we stand and say.